Bwana sifiwe. Amjambo. So good to see everyone this morning, and thank you for the leaders for having me here again, which means I did an okay job the last time. Let's pray again. Doesn't hurt, right? Lord, we thank you as we open your scriptures. We acknowledge that all we need to know for life and for godliness, all we need to be, all we need to have, all we need to do in this life and for you and in you is given, it's supplied in your word. And thank you, O God. We pray, O God, that we hear you this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4. I think the last time I was here, I shared my handicaps with some of the brothers who were here. Who remembers when I say what I said? Two things that I struggle with. The first thing I struggle with, I'm not a prolific and accomplished communicator. So my one challenge that I have is at some point I tend to speak very fast, right? So if I do that, don't look at me. It's just like, what is this guy doing? Just do the chicken wing, right? Just say slow down. And then sometimes I have an accent. People say I have an accent. My name is Tatenda Chikwekwe. It sounds Luya. It sounds everything. I look Luya. But I'm Zimbabwean. So there are words that I pronounce differently. So if I pronounce a word differently or if I use a word that you're not familiar with, don't give me that look that says, go back to your country. Just do this. To say it's gone over my head. Everyone, let's just do this, right? And I will repeat. So you do it with a smile on your face so that I feel encouraged. Let's go straight into chapter 4. It's a long passage. There's a place I'm hoping to stop, but if you have time, we'll keep going. ESV, how many people use the ESV here? Don't be ashamed. How many people use the ESV? Like, it's just four of us going to heaven here. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Joseph was wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is that you a Jew, ask for a drink from me, woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where did you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. So here's what is happening, just the background to the text, to this particular passage. I know last time when I was here, occasionally I will listen into your sermons. I know you usually do an overview of the book of John, right? And I'm sure that has already happened, an overview. I don't know what I'll say, but I'm sure they say that one of the key purposes of the book of John is captured in John chapter 20, verse 31, right? It says, all things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The book of John has such a sharp focus on Christ, on him coming as man, being fully man, but being God, right? They say it is a high Christology. It shows the deity of Christ, that the fullness of God, that Colossians talks about, the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form, right? So this is what happened. This story is straightforward. Jesus is evangelizing to an outcast woman, and he's bringing salvation to this woman. And what's going to happen in this conversation that Christ is going to highlight is how we approach the unbelieving world, how we bring them to hear the gospel, and what it has to offer, and what the requirements of the gospel are. Because what is happening, it says, now when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and making more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. This is when Jesus is starting his ministry, early on the onset of his ministry. The Pharisees are disappointed because they are protecting their religious turf. But things that are happening there is, number one, the message of Jesus Christ is baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Remember, at this point, they have offense from John the Baptist. The last time they showed up at his church service, he put up a hashtag that was called, Pharisees are brood of vipers. Right? So they have offense. That the message, that the similar message of repentance, that is offending their religious stuff. But it appears as if the disciples of Jesus are growing more than the disciples of John the Baptist. And even what was happening there, if you read in Luke chapter 4, I think from verse 15, when Jesus begins his ministry, this is like the same time frame. Because what was happening with the message of Jesus is that the message of Jesus was dangerous. It was a dangerous message, and it was dangerous in three ways, right? Number one, it was dangerous in its location, where Jesus went with this message. It was dangerous because you came to know, Luke chapter 9 talks about Jesus of Galilee. Galilee was not where people were. He could have set his office with the Jews in Jerusalem. An example is, imagine if Jesus was here today, and this is for argument's sake, right? Imagine Jesus was a Kikuyu. And then he goes and opens his office in a tribe that has rigorous exchange of opinion with Kikuyus, that differ on different things. And he goes and he's identified in that place. Or imagine Jesus was a British, quintessential British, right? Born of the aristocrat. But he comes and he opens his office in Zimbabwe, in a place called Cholocho, a place you can't even pronounce. That's what he comes and he does. It was offending many things. His message is like, he comes and he begins to be known as Jesus of Galilee. He's identifying people who are unlike him. It was dangerous in its location, where he was pushed, in the places he was going to. It was dangerous in its timing, right? At this point, John the Baptist is arrested. Jesus is preaching at a time where the government has systematic policies against the preaching of the gospel. The center of the gospel is behind bars, right? So there's an onslaught of the gospel. He's coming to preach at that time, which tells you that, and it's how it was from the beginning, and it is how it will always be. That where the message will take us, the timing will always be, there will never be a time that we enjoy dominance and there's no opposition to the faith. So we must not be shocked and say, they're trying to remove the Lord's Prayer from this. They're trying to expunge. It's always been there. But it was also dangerous in the messaging, in what he had to say. So this is what's happening here, where his message is growing. So he came to a town called Samaria, near the field that Jacob had given his son Jacob, and he was sitting at the well. And he was tired. The Bible says he was tired and he was exhausted. Right? This is what is happening at this point. His humanity is a display. He mentions that he was tired, he was thirsty, he was weary. Right? It's a footnote to remind you that Jesus Christ was fully human. Experience what we experience, right? He became thirsty, he became everything. It was God who dwelt in bodily form. And yet, he begins in his omniscience, he begins to talk to this woman about her sins, about her life, when she says, I perceive you're a prophet. So it's that theme that is going on, that he's fully human, and yet he's fully God. It's playing out, and you see it throughout the book of John, where he's showing the humanity of Christ, but he's also showing who he is. But what is also happening at this point in time is, this is the first time Christ is going to declare who he is. At the beginning of the book, the writer talks about who he is. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was God, and became flesh and dwelt among them. And then enter John the Baptist, saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then his disciples who say, you're the Messiah. But this is the first time where Christ in the book is preaching about himself and talking about himself. Right? Because he had been presented as the Messiah and had been given testimony of him. But he is speaking in verse 25 and verse 26, you see that. The woman says, I know the Messiah, and it comes to tell you. And Jesus said, I am he. He says, no, this was, I am who speaks to you, and I am he. And you see that throughout the scripture in John, the seven I am's, he continues to talk about them. He's beginning to reveal himself, who he is. But here's what's happening in the sequencing of this story. So he said there was a woman from Samaria, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town called Sychar, near a field that John had given to his son Joseph, and it was a 6-hour journey, and he met from Samaria. Can you reduce the highs? It can just increase the lows a bit so that I sound powerful. Buona sphere. I sound like Jimmy Gate or something. So this is what's happening. So the Bible says he must pass through Samaria. From where he was coming from, he could have used other routes, right? But the Bible says he had to pass through Samaria. I'm sure we've heard it, that it's obviously talking about a divine assignment that Christ had with this woman. Because he could have used other routes. That never used to happen. And I'll show you the reasons why that never used to happen. Where Jewish people and rabbis never used to pass through Samaria. We'll briefly mention thing about Samaria. But what has happened? There's a woman who's a Samaritan. And Samaritans were a corrupted form of Jews. Because what happens, if you've read about the Omri dynasty or the Assyrians, when they came to capture and took all of them, there were Jews who stayed there, and then they intermarried, they became the rituals, and then they remixed the worship of God, and they distorted and desecrated the worship of Yahweh because they mixed up with the gods of the Samaritans, right? And they made a mockery of the true worship. So anything that was happening with people who were worshiping God were in Judaism, the Samaritans were doing it. First of all, people were forbidden to intermarry. And that's what happened, right? So there's like, considered impure. But the immorality, the blaspheme of the worship of God, so they were considered a corrupt version of the Jews. They were considered evil. But here, there's a woman who says, one, she's a Samaritan, right? An enemy of the Jews. Says there's a Samaritan woman who came to draw water. But this is not just a Samaritan woman. It's a Samaritan immoral woman. So that's twice removed, right? He's an immoral woman. But not just immoral. She's a bit ignorant. Because this is a message that you actually don't know. What's happening is here, they're contrasting the story of Nicodemus chapter 3. Where he comes as a knowledgeable man. And he comes and says, I want to be born again. And Jesus pushes back, because he's pushing back on the religious and the irreligious. And you see it throughout the books that sometimes you find the next chapter that it's one story, it's one point that is being made. Nicodemus has come, he's educated, he's a Jew, he's religious, he knows about the worship of God, he's got background. But he has no revelation of the true Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is disappointed with saying, I want to be born again. He's like, no, this is not your choice. Salvation comes from above. It's not like something that you do or something that you appropriate, right? Which is how we talk about accepting Jesus in my life as my personal Lord and Savior. I accept it. I made a decision in my life. And it's that theme that is going on. And Jesus begins to show, no. It's the grace of God that comes to you. Here he is with a woman who has no idea, no background, immoral. Nicodemus was a moral man. But it's showing even the moral man, even those who keep the rules, they need Christ. Right? Christ is not... Sometimes I hear when we present Christ to people or how we preach Christ to people, the way Nicodemus understood who he was. That he says, you know, I want to... Because he was a man who was fond of making good decisions about it. He had made good career decisions, good investment decisions. He had picked a nice church. He's like, this is the next logical decision that I need to make. How can I be born again? It's like, my friend, it's a thing that comes from heaven. Right? This is what I do. It's part of the preaching that we do. I've been a youth pastor for most of my life, right? We want to make God cool. Like, God name so, mimi name to, unajua God. Like we're standing with young people and we want to make God cool. So we're dressing up with latest clothes, like skinny jeans now. Now we're out of skinny jeans. Do we put earrings on God? We're trying to make him up. No. We stand with God and tell them, you have been accepted by this God. We don't stand with this generation and say, accept God. No. It's this God who accepts, this holy God who accepts you. That's what's happening there. But there's a lesson that is also teaching about salvation and how salvation comes to us, right? So she's immoral. She's an indifferent woman. So he's about to preach to someone who doesn't even like him, who's indifferent. It's like, how many psychologists are here? How many people have done psychology? All right. How many people have Googled psychologytoday.com? Right? Both that happened, Nicodemus and this, a person who thought they were right, in right standing, and they could make a decision, but they were broken, they were missing Christ. And this person who, they say the hardest person to take through counseling or to stage an intervention for is someone who doesn't think they have a problem. So you almost have to do what they call an MI, a motivational interview, to make them realize how broken they are. This woman is one of those indifferent people who has no idea that she has a need for the Messiah. It's like this generation, right? That they don't even know that they're in need of a Messiah. So this is what happens. And Jesus begins to see that. So she's a God hater. She's like, we don't associate with Christ. This is what, we don't even need Jesus. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. But Jesus is about to use her life. He's about to use water, what she's coming to seek every day, the thirst, and use that to communicate something deeper, right? But here's what God does. Jesus, there's a lesson there. That Jesus sees this God-hater, this immoral woman, this indifferent, these people who have religion that actually mocks God. God, Jesus does not see her as an enemy of the gospel. He sees her as a mission field. Is that our attitude towards people like that in our day? I think we go around creating enemies of the gospel. We listen to these boys for Gengeton and their filthy music. Let's just shut them down. Let's get them out of town. We look at the gay agenda. We're like, ni mashetani wa mekuja wana ataka. It's us against them. Let's shut them down. Who else is there? Let's shut them down. But that's not how Jesus sees this woman. Jesus is seeing a mission field. May we have the eyes and the heart of Jesus. May we not see them as enemies and we are protectionists of the gospel. We're saying, no, these people cannot enter. They are enemies of progress. They are enemies of the, we bind, we loose, we scatter them. And we even say, return to sender. We even have songs about enemies. But Jesus is seeing a mission field. As a person who said, a church or a people who are not involved in the mission field are a mission field themselves. And someone said there are many places in the world that the gospel has not reached. But there are also many places in our hearts where the gospel has not reached. The unreached places in our hearts by the gospel. And Jesus does that a lot when he's with his disciples to help them see. There are points when they'll say, send them away. They are disturbing us. You'll be like, you see the need. Guys, the wickedness of this generation is Chesterton who said, right? Even the man who's knocking at the door of a brothel is looking for Jesus. Because what this world is doing is they're trying to find what only God can supply in things. They're trying to experience in this life what could only be experienced in the next life. Right? So what they're actually doing is they're seeking God. They don't know because they're looking for, it's like the promiscuity that she was doing, that she was involved in. We could say, very promiscuous, this generation. I can, shindwe. But Jesus saw someone looking for her, that she's looking for love, for unending love, for all these things. But what she's actually looking for is Jesus Christ. And we know C.S. Lewis talks about this. I don't know if it's the abolition of man or something, where he talks about that all created things are a foretaste of what it will mean to be with Christ. That he talks about the sun and the sun rays, right? That food is actually a sun ray. Like when you're on holiday in Mombasa and you're like, yeah. Imagine that's a foretaste that God gave you. When you look at your wife and you're like, the Lord is good. Imagine it's a foretaste of what it would mean to be Christ. Imagine when you listen to a good song or even a good beat, you're like, yo, this beat. Imagine even sex or pleasures. So it's a sun ray that's supposed to point you to the sun. But what we do as human beings, we begin to worship the sun ray and forget that this is pointing us to something else. We begin to worship created things. We begin to use, and it happened from day one when Adam sinned. What does he do? He takes a tree, which is a created thing, and puts it in a place where God used to cover him. He's saying, I felt naked. And he says, who told you I don't cover you anymore? If you see throughout scripture, that's the wrestling that God has with man. It's like created things versus the creator. Right? From day one. So Jesus begins to communicate that, no. They're not our enemies. How do we reach them? Right now, the conversation around the gay agenda is, how do we protect ourselves? How do we insulate, seal the windows? Right? That's why I like Fool's, it's called Fool's Talk. What's this book by Lee Strobel? It's called what? Fool's Talk. The concept in that book is that most Christians think they need to provide the answers. They forget that they need to provide the questions, and Jesus does that. Because you see, who is your husband? Do you know who asked you of this? Lee Strobel is talking about we need to turn the tables and not just be at the back foot, but the front foot and ask the questions. So that's what's happening at this point in time, that Jesus is beginning to show that we need to see this as a mission field. He goes on. So he came to the town of Samaria near the field that Jacob was, and there she was. And he said to her, "Woman, give me a drink," right? Verse 7. And a woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "By night." Here's it was the role of women during this time to go and draw water. But what is happening at this point in time is the time of the day that she is drawing the water from is very unfamiliar and unlikely. It could have been because of her lifestyle. That all women were talking to her, that the women are saying, this is the one that took and his husband, Jonathan's husband. There could have been a woman, her reputation could have been out there, right? So it's at an awkward time that she's out there. But another thing that is happening here, Jesus begins to talk to her. You have to understand that Jewish men didn't talk to women. Rabbis didn't even talk to women. Jewish men didn't even talk to women who are members of their family in public. They didn't. But Jesus is doing it here in full view of everyone. He's a Jewish man, and then he's a rabbi. Not just talking to a Jewish woman, to a Samaritan, immoral woman. It should say something about the gospel. It should say something about our own approach on what we agree to associate with and where we're willing to go with the gospel, right? And it says, "Woman, give me a drink." Shocking statement. It says, give me. Can I have something to drink? I was reading, someone was writing that it's interesting to note that Jesus, in his whole ministry, in the New Testament, he never did a miracle to quench his own thirst or to feed his own hunger. There's no record in all the gospel. I was just like, I'd never noticed that Jesus never did a miracle to satisfy him to like, I'm hungry, I need ice cream, then London Dairy. That means Jesus honored in humanity. He worked hard. He did all the things that us as humans go through. It says, "Woman, give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to buy food. How is that a Jew ask a drink from me? So there it's beginning to play out. Like, how is it a Jew, an enemy, ask for a drink from me? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? Basically, what he's saying is that we don't use the same thing. We don't drink from the same cup. I know your culture. I know what you think about us. I know what you say about us. We're illegitimate people. Why would we even come together? Why are we here? Why are you even sharing utensils together? Right? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? A woman of Samaria, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," right? He doesn't even address the conflict. He doesn't answer like, "No, you see, the politics that happened is during independence, you see, you guys." He doesn't go into the politics. He's like, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you'd have asked him. He would have given you living water." It's like, I just like, "Woman, you're coming here to draw water. But this water that you keep coming for, it will never satisfy you. It has a diminishing satisfaction. The law of diminishing returns. And this is what he tried from John chapter 2. Remember in John chapter 2, the wine ran out. And what did he do? He created wine. And what did he say? He said, go and show to the master of the banquet, right? Master of the banquet was the one who was in charge of the party. It was almost like an event planner. There's one who was in charge of all the partying and the joy. And says, go and tell the events planner that your event planner has run out. It was the most gangster statement that Jesus said. You read it in King James. Thou go to show. He was like, go and show this to your banquet. He has no idea. He has run out. Basically saying, what gives you earthly joy will run out. Our source of things that we place our ultimate joy and satisfaction in have a diminishing effect. But what I give to you, what is found in me, right? Even marriage. I know some of us were single, like, those married people, they've started now. Listen. How many people are married here? How many people are dating here? They're dating. How many people are not sure whether they're dating or not? It's like, Jesus, show us the way. Here's the thing, when you get married, this is a side note. See? The thing that you want the most in your spouse to be the strongest in, that's what they're the weakest in. The thing that you want the most in a spouse, like, I want to marry. You get married to the person. The thing that you want to be the strongest in, that's what they do not have. The thing that you want them to be the weakest in, that's what they have the most. It's this ongoing thread for, you cannot look for something in a person that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Which is one of the challenges, because we live in the age of apocalyptic romance. We want one person to provide with us what a whole village used to provide, like, be my intercessor, be my, do this. I'm like, please edit it out. Is it like? So this is unsolicited grace and mercy from him. Using physical thirst and water as a contact point, he reverses the situation. Right? And identify her as the thirsty one. It's reversing. It's like, no. Actually, you are the thirsty one. You are the one who's thirsty. No, I'm asking you for water. Like, what I'm asking you for, what I'm demanding of you, is actually about your satisfaction. It's not me who needs it. It is you. Think about it, about many other things that we think is Christ needs this. So I'm doing this. God, no. This is actually for you. I'm asking for water from you so that I may drink. But this, you're the one who's actually thirsty. You're the one who's lost outside of me. You're the one who's desperate outside of me. Outside of my worship, outside of following me, you're lost. It's not like I want to be followed. It's not like no. It applies on many things. Jesus turns the table. Things that he demands of us. It's actually us who need it. It's his love. It's his mercy. He wants us never to thirst again. He sees our desperation. And he's like, you know what? I'm giving you this. And I'm asking you of this for your good. That's why you find psalmists and people who say, your law is beautiful. It makes me wiser than my enemies. That his law is not about restricting us, but it's actually us who needs this. It's like, listen, I'm the one who made you. This, within this boundary, within this framework, within this law, this is where you thrive and you succeed the most. Right? And he says, if he knew the gift of God, the free gift of God, he's saying what God gives you, you don't earn it. Regardless of your morality, regardless of your religion, regardless of where you are, the mercy of God. He says if he knew this gift of God, this gift of salvation, of the God who pursues us, right? That's where God who elects us. You know that even your being here or your knowledge of God, it's not your own volition. You're not that clever. It's actually a work of the Holy Spirit that you have a consciousness of God. That's why I don't believe people know. I just saw that my life was going down the drain and I said, Jesus, come into my life. And my friend, it's like you made the decision. You made, no. That point where you got the God, that's the free gift of God. That's salvation. It's God, and from day one, you see it in, throughout. And that's what Nicodemus was told when he says, how can I want to be born again? Like, this is given. This is given. It's not of your own choice. It's not one of those good decisions that you're making. It says, if he knew of this free gift, the mercy of Christ who came down, that while we were yet his enemies, he gave up his life towards us, that when we're object of God's wrath, he came and he died for us. He died for people who hate him. When sin was on us, Romans chapter 5, right? Through one man, sin entered. And we're totally depraved and we're desperately wicked. But Christ comes. Right? And he's always looking for his, it's like if he knew of this free gift of salvation. Such an amazing gift. Free gift. That's where Paul says, for the wages of, but the gift of God. You know, the basic meaning of that verse is just that if you end up going to hell, you've worked for it. It actually says the wages of sin. But the gift of God, free, is eternal life. So if you're here and you're going to hell, my guy, this is heaven for free or hell at a price, a wage you're working for. You're laboring for that rather than accepting the free gift that's been given by God. It is the gift of God. This is the unique glory of the gospel. In opposition to all religion that says we must do this to get to God. Do this. We don't. All other religion, all other teaching is we do for God to accept. But God finds us wherever we are. And John chapter 5 talks about it in Romans 10 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's like if he knew of this free gift of salvation. It says, if you knew the gift of God, and who is that who is saying to you, hi, we're not. Right? I was telling someone, you know how as a Christian, someone says, when someone says, oh, so what do I do with my situation? And do you ever get tired of telling someone, just pray about it. And they give you that look for, you Christians, you need new lines. And you even feel bad. But I was like, when I say pray about it, I'm like, do you know who you're praying to? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you know our Father? Our Father. Like we're his children. Like when I say pray about it, like that's what you need to come to mind. It's like, pray about it. You know, us guys, you know the one of the problem with us church people say, prayer changes things. No, our Father who is in heaven. So prayer brings revival. No, God is the one. It's not prayer. It's our Father. Where is he? He's in heaven. He's not subject to the Kenyan economy. He's not under the Jubilee administration. He says, our Father, who is in heaven in an inexhaustible place where he doesn't run out of love. He's not subject. He's not subject to the things of this world. Right? Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Says, if he knew who is offering this gift of salvation, it's the creator and the sustainer of the universe who has come down to lay his life for you. Acts chapter 20 talks about that. It is God himself who purchased the church with his own blood. Like it's a holy God, sinless God. Choosing to become man. Choosing to become man. And coming down to you, a Samaritan woman. Guys, imagine you're the coast. And you make a mud house. Or some of you create a door. Like a house full of made with mud. Huh? And then you go and live in that mud. And then even the ants that you put in there says, I talk up. And you're thinking, I'm the one who made this house. It's like, talk up. It's exactly what happened. It's like he came to this created world. Dust. He came into this world. Guys, this world is not fancy. I know some of you live in Karen and in Runda. I don't say I live in Congo. I say I live in Lovington Brown. It's not green. It's just... But this earth, compared to where God came from, my friend, even in Beverly Hills and things, it's inhabited. Christ who lives in glory, and he left glory to come to the earth he created. Guys, that's why Peter talks about we are not saved with perishable things such as silver and gold from the futile ways you walk from, you inherited from your forefathers, but such as the precious blood of Jesus that is without blame. Guys, he's like, do you know who? He says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with from this well. He says, he would have given you living water, right? Because they had a well. And in Old Testament, they talk a lot about water, but it's talking about the water that I give to you, right? If you read Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 7:13, 36, Psalm 36:9, Isaiah 12:3, that says, the redeemed in him will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. It says, everyone who thirsts, come and drink water. It says, come and drink water. But this is a living water. It says, if you knew the gift of and the water that I give to you, and you never thirst again. Right? And that's what my understanding of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things shall be added unto you. Right? I think I mentioned this the last time, that it's not talking about the object. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. V8. 2 acres in Kiambu, Edenview. No. It's saying, because it first talks about, look at the birds, they don't dress, look at the... He's saying, the satisfaction and the significance that you think you would derive from those things, they'll be given unto you when you seek first the kingdom of God. And the security, the sense of satisfaction, accomplished, all those things. He says, things cannot... He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He's not talking about the things. I'm not saying God can't provide. He can. Right? But your meaning and your satisfaction doesn't come from those things. That's what it's talking about. Right? It says, I'll give you water, but living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water in the well. Where do you get this living water? How are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. And his sons had livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Right? Since this is what your forefathers provided. This is created things. But whoever drinks of water that I'll give him will never thirst again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I think it's John Piper who says, sin is really trying to find satisfaction in things other than God. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty and never have to come here to draw water. Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. Right? Go call your husband and come here. I have no husband. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one you have now is not even your husband. And what you have said is true. Here's what, and Jesus continues to do this. So he's saying, she said, Jesus, give me that water. You know what Jesus could have done? If he was a modern day apostle, receive. Or he'd have brought a bottle, this water. There's a number on your screen right now. 1-800. Hashtag Jesus water. He moves from that object and then he starts talking about her sin. Like he means, no. This water, the primary thing of this water is salvation, is your sin. Right? Which is what he does in the book of John. Even in the book of Mark, where, because most human beings, we think our pain is worse than our sin. So we'd rather be delivered from our pain than from our sin. Right? That's what he did in Mark when they brought someone through the roof who was crippled. They're broken through the roof. Jesus is in a service. And bam, imagine someone coming down through. And I'm like, guys, I think, hey, this, we are live on Facebook. What are they doing? Bringing someone here. Jesus, this is a live feed. And look at this person cannot walk, cannot do anything. And Jesus, the first thing he says, your sins are healed. Your sins are healed. Because it's like, this has happened. And people are like, what does it mean, sins are healed? It says, which is easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are healed? Which is the tension that we live in? Like, I need Jesus to, deliver me from my pain. Deliver me from my pain. Right? And I'll mention this because I'm about to talk about worship. Even our songs will tell you our theology. Everything is deliver me from my pain. Deliver. Oh, Naga, it's working. It's working. It's working. Guys. Just like there's sin in your life. It's not just about your satisfaction. It's about your sin. Because what he did with that crippled man is saying, you're crippled here because of sin. So what I'm actually doing, what is easier is I'm taking away, this is a symptom of the fallenness of humanity. But I'm here to take away the judgment, the pain, the power, and eventually take away the presence of what has caused you. He's like, many people were asking Jesus to manage symptoms, to give home remedies. He's like, no, there's a virus called sin that is in you. So the woman said to him, I perceive that you're a prophet. He starts talking about her religion now. It's like, I perceive that you're a prophet. Right? Jesus said, God answered. And he said, the woman said to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming now where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking people to worship him. God is spirit, and those that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I am who speaks to you. Because here's what happens. She's at the verge of salvation, but she begins to see salvation. Do I go to what place, what ritual, what ceremony? Because that's all they know, because their hearts have never been changed. They don't know the internal of God. It's like, so what do I do? He's salvation. What do I do? How do I perform in this? And Jesus tells this woman, a time is coming that they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus said. I know when we say spirit and truth, sometimes we say, I don't think Jesus here was talking about the Holy Spirit. I think he was contrasting the externality, the external things that she has mentioned. Like, our father worshipped in this mountain. They did this, they did this, and this. She's talking about external and outside ceremony and presentation and duty and fixture and motions and rites and all those things that we do. But Jesus is really saying, no. For they that worship me, it's an internal thing. It's your heart that I want. I don't want your worship, right? I don't want. And that's what God is always saying. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 16. Is that the one where Saul says, who told you that I delight in these things? He says, I delight. What does he delight in? Oh, yeah. What does he delight in? In obedience, right? Not in your sacrifices. Because see, those that worship him, it's heartfelt. Like, do I have your heart? Because some of us think worship is just what we come to do. Like, I worship God. Because he talks about obedience. He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience, where your heart is saying, obedience is like, this person means me well. I will do what they say. What they're saying is good. And I will obey. Because what we come and do here is sung worship. It's a fraction. Guys, how long is the service on Sunday in church? 2 hours. How long is the worship session? 30 minutes. So per month, you're worshiping for 2 hours. Per year, you're worshiping one day out of 365 days. And you're saying, I worship God. 24 hours. No, it's like, I want your heart. I don't want the rest that you just go and do for just a moment. It says, they that worship him, and which is what David, when you read Psalm chapter 51, right? When it says, created me a clean heart, I'll enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I'll come into his courts with praise. He's saying that in a time when people used to offer sacrifices. But he realized that God does not require these things. He says in the courts where people used to enter with him, he's saying, I've come with praise. He didn't say, I've come with a pigeon or a ram or a fattened calf. He says, I've come with thanksgiving. He's talking about his brokenness of his spirit. He says, those that worship, you should worship it in spirit, where God has their heart. But also in truth, right? Jesus tells the woman that her worship doesn't require a place, doesn't require a priest, doesn't require a ritual, doesn't require a ceremony. It doesn't require an offering. It says, just believe me. God wants you to worship according to the truth from the heart. Bow to the true God in your heart, right? Because his spirit is external. But John chapter 3 verse 6 shows us that his spirit connects with our spirit. Since we worship him with all our heart. True worship is biblical, based on the word. It's a product of a biblical revelation of who Jesus is. Because she begins to talk, and they end up talking about, we know that the Messiah was prophesied, will come. When we worship in truth, we are worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. It's Jesus that we have created. There's this spiritual Jesus that we have created that sometimes I listen to. I'm like, is this the Jesus of the Bible? Is this the Jesus of the Bible that we worship? And sometimes I hear people saying, and it sings, we worship, who are we worshiping? And it says, here, but it says, true worshipers will worship the Father. Worship is about who? God. I hear sometimes people say, worship is my warfare. I worship through my circumstance. Oh, my praise. I didn't lose my praise. Praise through your warfare. Praise through your... I'm like, my guy. When did it become a thing to be the honor and the worship of God? When did it become a tool? It can happen as a byproduct. But now there's times when I hear people talking like, yeah, worship. Oh, people who said, like, oh, so how was the worship service? It didn't bless me. Who are you? Is this for you? Who told you? He didn't bless me today. Oh, today I was blessed. You know, the difference between you and God is God doesn't think he's you. But you think you're him sometimes. He begins to teach her truth. So when you worship in truth, it's not just truth for Jesus. It's of the Jesus who's revealed to us in Scripture. That true worship is centered in Scripture. When we come here to sing or any of our worship, it needs to be, it needs to be permeated. And this is me who speaks. That's why I like, I prefer worship that I, the Scripture handles, that when they sing the song, I can tell, this is the Scripture they're singing about. This is what, this is what, this is what. But that's worship for these days. Kwanzaa, you know that favorite group of yours? But my friend, they sing about everything else. They have these metaphors. You hear the song, oh, smoke, thunder, the earth is shaking, the trees are moving, water's flowing, oh, Jesus. I'm like, hey, guys, Jesus is just like an addition. But the whole song is about smoke, thunder, smoke is rising, the things are, rain's dropping. Centered in Scripture, the focus is Christ. The focus, the focal point of our worship is Christ. I always tell my worship leaders on Sunday that I tell them, like, who's making the list this Sunday? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, on a song list, make sure you select songs that can be sung in heaven. As long as your song cannot be sung in heaven, it's not worship. As long as it references, oh, I don't have to worry, I don't have food, the door, you keep checking. My friend, Niapa. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's for down here. But when we talk about worship, the focus. What worship song do you sing in heaven? You can sing Onaga. You can sing When My Back's Against the Wall. There's no hole there. There's no sorrow there. It's just God. Worship God. So a lot of our songs that we sing is worship to God. They won't make it to heaven. They're like, my friend, those things you're singing, listen. The focus of our worship is Jesus Christ and his attributes. I look at the list, I'm like, what attribute of God are we? There's someone who asked that if preaching is to be taken out of your church and it's just worship, what theology is your church left with? Let me tell you the theology you'll be left with. Is this theology where we are Christians who we want the kingdom without the king? We want all the benefits of the kingdom, but without a king. And that's what Saul did, remember? That after his victory, what did he do? He built a monument for himself. He'd been made, he's like, we want the kingdom, we want the benefits, breakthroughs. This is, but you don't want a king that we just bow down to and worship and submit to. Saying it's a desire for his glory. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Say, they that worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. Because they're worshiping, they're trying to use the worship. Because what she's doing, you know, she wants to use her tradition to worship God. Saying, oh, Father, worship, and we're told to do this. Can I do that? You see, even people who made the calf, We're trying to use the calf to worship the God of the Bible. If you look at when Moses went up, they did the calf to worship God. But I think that reflected them, that reflected their lives, that reflected their circle. I'm not saying there's anything wrong, but when we're talking about the worship of Jesus, where it's his glory, that all the attention, all the affection is due to him, that he alone is holy, he's worthy, that we are nothing outside of him, that he doesn't need us. I feel like this God that we worship, you know, who say that God made man in his own image and men returned the favor, and now they've also made God in their own image and likeness. We think God is a better version of ourselves. Like he's slimmer, he eats healthy, he's faster. And he's... It's like, no, no, no. It's like, God, your glory, who you are. So he begins to correct that worship. He's like, no, if you come to him, you don't use it. You don't use it. But it's the truth of the revealed nature of God. My time is up. I have to open up for question and answers at this point in time. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, that you are Jesus who comes to us. That in this story, there's your heart for the lost. There's the nature of salvation, of your mercy, of the free gift of God. But there's the demands of the gospel. What you expect from us in response to you is a life that is given to you. But oh God, that you came to forgive our sins and to make us right with God. That you came to people who are unlike you. And that today, the gospel compels us to think, to reach to people who are unlike us. Help us, oh God, to not have an enemy or an antagonist or an us versus them. Help us to see people, even those who mock you, even those who desecrate your things, help us to see them as broken people in need of a Savior, searching for a Savior. And help us to worship you in spirit, not just outside show, but a heartfelt, deep-seated conviction of the God and the Jesus who is revealed in your word. And may you always be the center of all of our worship, O God. Teach us, continue to teach us as we search your word, what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. In your son's name we pray, amen. I'd like to open for a few questions and answers. Few questions or comments or queries. Yes, sir. Is there anyone else who? Oh yeah. So what happens? We send the microphone.
Praise God. My name is Job. I have a question concerning what Christ meant when he told the woman, whoever, when you take this water, wells of living water shall spring from within. Yes, unto eternal life. Yes.
Let's take three at the same time so that we...
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Yes, my question is that you say there is songs you to praise God in heaven, and there is not songs to praise God in heaven. So when you say, oh God, open the doors to get food, oh God, open the doors to get chickens, oh God, open the, to get animals. So now when you sing the for the heaven songs to direct for the heaven, for those ones, do you think we sing for evil or we sing for angels? So which one is which? For chicken, for animals, for our illness, our food. So what these things will take where? This is my question.
Third one. Wasn't there someone here? This lady there.
Hi. So my question is more about witnessing. So this Samaritan woman is probably like the most evasive woman ever. Like every single question, she has found a way to turn it around. And I feel like a lot of the time, I spend a lot of time with people who do not feel like salvation is a thing that they want, and actually is not a concept in their understanding at all. So how do you deal with people who, how do you speak to people, especially at a point where the things that they say you agree with? You know, a lot of the examples you've given through your sermon are things that it's true Christians say, and we are say we're as Christians in different places, people have twisted the truth, they've twisted how to communicate the truth. So how do you keep, how do you kind of keep the message and get to the person and really share that message of hope without just agreeing, and then now we've just, we are now in agreement. We have agreed, it's true, Christians, yeah, mess. Then end of story. Yeah.
That's a great question. The first question, that's a good question. So there's part of, you know how when you're reading a text, you have to do the historical, cultural, and context analysis of like where, what is the understanding of springs and everything. What I can answer now is from a very application point of view that I think, I suspect this could have been a spring. He's talking just about salvation, right? That it's an unending supply of that satisfaction. So I'm talking about it, not the, if your question is around meaning, did they have sin? Because that's what I, right now I don't have, I have to go and read and say, okay, this is possibly historical, cultural, and context analysis of their understanding of springs, of where they were coming from. But in a just the application, which is very clear, I think it's talking about what Jesus provides, right? How it is unending. And how it will not be, because she was going to seek outside of herself. But Jesus is talking about relationship with her and obviously salvation. So on an, I can answer it just on what the application would be of his statement. But at this point, I can't answer you on like the technical aspects and just the background of springs, if that's all right. I'll have to read. Let's read it together and find out. Someone else talked about, I think there's the, not necessarily ungodly songs. I think to use them in the place of worship when we gather as God's children, that's where the challenge is. I think it's music because the Bible has lamentations, has psalms, has songs. Or we can sing them. Let's sing them, right? But it's not necessarily, let's not label that like, ah, now it's time to worship, and we start singing those songs. I think that's what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with that music, but it's the contents and the composition of the song is not necessarily in the understanding of what worship is. Some of them are not. I think that's what I mean. So I'm not saying we're singing them for the devil. They're obviously songs that are rooted in secular humanism that are man-centered. They have man at the center, right? Like me, do this for me, do this for me, do this. I am this, I am this, I am, I am, I am, I am. The men at the center. We really need to weigh them against scripture and just around who's at the center. Is it Jesus? Who's getting the glory? Are we sharing the glory here? Are we overestimating the importance of man outside of Christ? Or, you know that thing about John the Baptist, right? His identity, he didn't identify. We like to identify ourselves with what we do, right? That, I'm a mechanic, I do this. His identity was John, the one who Jesus loved. Like his worth and his identity was based on who he was loved by, right? Not just us, man. So I think that's how I would answer it. I feel like there's more to your question, but what I've heard is that, and also what I meant was that they're not necessarily bad. Should we just need to be careful. We need to do our due diligence in weighing what we're singing, because songs stay longer than sermons, right? There's none of you who's going to go in the shower tomorrow and sing, oh, point number one, the Samaritan, it was the Assyrians, the 7th BC, Omri dynasty, you know what I'm saying? There's no way. But music, a lot of our theology is shaped by our song, right? So it's just part of it. That's a good question. And I think the Lord did it in this way. There's a condescending tone, but in love. We actually say, this cannot satisfy you. I think there's room, as God gives us wisdom, for us to actually confront the world and say, by the way, this will not satisfy you. or this is like a dead end. You know how even Paul would say, this thing that you're actually seeking, this unknown God is Christ. So I think there are places where we should confront. The gospel is the only thing that should be offensive is the gospel, not your approach for, you had a drunkard. No, it's just the gospel is offensive in itself. So we should not be, as long as we're articulating what the gospel said, say, you know what, outside of Christ, just Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 18, where Moses is explaining why they should obey, that we were once slaves, but now we've been freed and we've been promised a future. I'm like, my friend, outside of Christ, you're actually a slave, because it's easier to preach to people who are broken down and everything. But that's what John chapter 3 teaches us, right? To preach to people who look like they have it together, but to tell them that you actually don't have it together. And I think, may God give us that boldness, and I think there's a way to articulate to people and actually say, and it doesn't mean they should agree with it or they should immediately get so, but they should hear it. Because Christ did that throughout scripture and say, you know what? And the book of John is filled with where you'd show up at an event, a wine has run out, and say, I'm that wine that you're looking for. This wine of yours is useless, but me, what I provide is better than yours. Feast of the Booths, it says, oh, you want shelter? I am. He did that throughout. The book of John is high. I think there are about how many festivities that are recorded in there, that he shows up and he uses that symbol to communicate himself, like all that we're doing as humans. So I think there's a place for that. If I heard you right, feeble answer, the last one, because Priscilla has just is attempting to stand up. Is there anyone with?
Thank you. Hi, my name is David. I just had a question. Actually, it's something that I've wrestled with for a while. There are two things that you mentioned. One is that there's a commissioning, which is a go ye forth into all the world. And then at the same time, there are areas in us that we're supposed to be working on at the same time. So something I've been convincing myself is a fear of the Lord. But this fear is that, as Paul says, that having not attained the mark, I am afraid to go ye forth into the world, and yet there's still some things, as in I might preach a false doctrine in terms of even this word that you've preached today has realigned me in a way, like if I had preached something yesterday that you've preached about today, I would be so scared that I actually preached the wrong thing to those people. So my question would be, like, what are some of the strategies that you actually use just to make sure that you're not necessarily in false doctrine, because every day is a realignment. Every new word that comes is going to... So that's my fear. Like, do I want to run out there immediately and then realize, oh no, I just preached something that was... Yeah, that's my question.
Priscilla, should I answer? There are many... That's a great question. There are many things. The things that you mentioned that I've thought about. We're preaching Christ, right? We're preaching the truth about who he is and the forgiveness that he has to offer, right? That it demands holiness. We can't be holy. Romans 5, sin entered through one man, and then sin is a stain. It's a power. It's a judgment. But Christ comes to take us out of it. Outside of him, we're objects of his wrath. We're being saved by God, from God, and for God. And it's the truth that we have to preach. Because what matters is truth. I've been wrestling with Philippians that says, some preach out of evil, not even. But all the same, the gospel is preached. Where it seems like the Bible has context for people who preach the true gospel, and sometimes their motives and they're not in place. But it is no context for people who preach the false gospel, regardless of their motive. Right? Where I think is to constantly immerse ourselves in that truth and to love Christ. Remember Peter, he was asked by Christ 3 times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. That we feed out of that truth, but we minister out of just our love. It says, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Not out of, it's just like an overflow of our love for him. And I think ultimately witnessing, it is persuasion, it is convincing, but ultimately it's the work of the Spirit, right? And when we speak the word, and especially if we don't preach behavior modification or change, if just preach, because these words have power, it's not us, right? It's to know these words, to be able to say the word of God itself, because the word, that's what convicts. That's where the Holy Spirit is. It performs that thing that it's been sent for. So I think it's to be wise, but to simplify. You know what I mean? Well, you just like, this is what God said. He loved you. We were sinners. He died for us, outside of him. So I think there's a way we, like the people that I like the most, my favorite speakers or my favorite anything, they are great simplifiers. Like even the people that you like, they are not sophisticated. The preachers that you listen to, they're great simplifiers. So I think that's what we need to learn, to simplify. But again, we're telling one sinner to tell another to say, this is where I found bread or that water. Let me take you to the one, which is what this woman did. Just went to the village. Let me tell you someone who has told me about my life. Thank you so much.